Let's turn to Psalm 93. If you're visiting today, I want to warn you, we gather to worship the Lord and to listen to His Word. We're not here to be entertained. We want to hear His Word. And so we're going to begin, because we're kind of in a different place. Normally, we're working our way through the book of James or other studies, and right now we're tackling the subject of homosexuality. So as we begin, we're gonna look at Psalm 93, which is page 498, if you happen to have one of the seat Bibles. Last week, we talked about the heart and homosexual influences. We'll be coming back to that at the end of the series as we try to provide help. Today, we want to answer the question, what does the Bible actually say? So let's start with Psalm 93. I was reading this psalm last week in our Through the Bible reading, and it really gripped me. This is known as an enthronement psalm. There are three short sections. It's a short psalm. We're going to go through the whole thing pretty quickly. First of all, first section, God reigns, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God reigns. Notice the swelling repetition in these verses. Robed, robed, strength as a belt. And then verse 2, established, never moved, established from everlasting. The swelling repetition highlights two things. One is that God's active sovereignty. It highlights God's active sovereignty. What is sovereignty? What does that word mean? To reign. It just means sovereignty. It just means he is a sovereign. Sovereign. He reigns. He's in control of everything. God's active sovereignty means he's not a figurehead. He's not like the Queen of England. Sorry, friends. He's not just in on a throne wearing some cool outfits. He is an active sovereign. Notice he's not passive or static, that swelling repetition. He's not a figurehead. He's robed. He's armed with strength. It also highlights the world's contingent stability. What do I mean by contingent? If something is contingent, it is dependent. So the world's dependent stability. In other words, the world is only as stable as its relation to the reigning Lord. The world is not intrinsically stable. Have you noticed that? It is stable in its relation to the sovereign Lord. The natural, social, and moral world is stable only because God's throne is established. And the verse 2 ends, you are from everlasting. The world is not eternal. His throne is eternal. So God reigns. Second big point, man rages. Man rages or rebels. That's evident in verse 3. Look there. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Can you hear the crashing, pounding repetition of the waves of hostility? I have in my mind a picture of a large cliff in a storm. The waves, the wind, the turbulent sea is crashing against these rocks. That's the image there. This rising, thrashing, roaring sound of a storm. But this is talking about a moral instability. This moral tsunami raging, roaring against the throne of God. So we move in verses 1 and 2 from stability to verse 3, instability. And yet, despite the roaring floods, the Lord is on high, above the chaos. Verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. See the repetition again? This is an ancient form of poetry. There's a lot of repetition in order to communicate this swelling, overwhelming power. But this is huge here. When you come to the conclusion of this psalm, the point is not, do you remember that old cheer? This will date me. You know, we have spirit, yes we do. That one? Yeah. We have more. You know, is that how it goes? We have more, we have more. Yeah, and they're yelling back and more, we have more, we got more, we got more. That's the way the psalm begins. You know, you get this, you know, God's throne is established and we roar more with these waves roaring and, you know, we're louder. And then the text says, but he is mightier. And mightier is repeated in the next psalm. And then you would think it would end with a powerful display of God's might, like just wipe everybody out. But that's not what the psalm crescendos in verse 5 very quietly. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. His might is displayed not in reciprocal thrashing, like you thrash me, I'll thrash you. It is displayed in the fact that God's word is reliable and his character is eternal. His holiness is eternal. And the image, again, I have is this huge storm, these thrashing waves, these voices that are being lifted up, screaming and roaring and rebelling. And then, so wind, waves, thrashing, chaos, disorder. And then you open the door to this rock-like castle of God's sovereignty. And then you step inside and you close it. And you just hear silence. This stability. His word is trustworthy. His character is eternal. Storm, chaos, disorder. Stability. Reliability. God's character. And the psalm ends. Derek Kittner says this, here is God's true glory, not of mere strength, but of character. Holy, that is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, reassuring, holy, demanding. Do you get that picture? Like you step into this castle that's quiet and stable, strong and firm. Not susceptible to the chaos and the disorder, but you step in and you go, ah, and you also go, ah. Like it's reassuring and it's alarming. He is bigger than anyone could ever imagine. He is more holy, pure, separated from evil than anything I've ever known. So at the very same time, a glimpse of the glory of God is settling and unsettling. And when we open his word that is trustworthy, it both fills us with awe. It's different. This is not like what we hear in our culture. It unsettles us. There's something, I can't put all the pieces together. But yet at the very same time, it's stabilizing. Do you ever get that sense? See, if your view of God is just like one of those kids' puzzles you put together, and it's like, wow, it all fits together. I got the God thing down. You don't know God. He is wholly reassuring and wholly demanding. But Psalm ends with a picture of eternal stability and purity forevermore. Our God is not a Gumby God. You know what I mean by that? Like, bending, flexible, like, contort him to whatever our culture. You know, our culture right now thinks certain things are important and other things are not important, so we just bend God. And when you come to church, you basically hear what your culture believes, and we just reflect that. And we feel reassured. Because God is like us. Psalm 93 won't let us do that. He's not a Gumby God. His word is trustworthy. His character is eternal. So when we come to a subject like homosexuality and we say, God, I don't want to just know what our culture says. I want to know what you say. Because your word is trustworthy. That is both reassuring and demanding. It forces us to bend our thoughts to His, which are higher than our thoughts. It challenges our assumptions. Today, I believe we are entering into a time in the history of the church, and I'm talking about Christian church in general. And I could be totally clueless about this, but I don't know another time in church history where the church of Jesus Christ, or so much of the church of Jesus Christ, have intentionally sought to justify a particular lifestyle that the Bible condemns. I'm not saying at all that homosexuality is new. I mean, it's been around through the history of the church, and there have always been people who claim to be followers of Christ and participate in that lifestyle actively. But what I'm saying, what's different today is that whole denominations, whole churches are intentionally discarding what the Bible says in order to fit into our culture. The waves are raging against the throne of God. And what I want to do today, at the risk of being tedious and tiresome, of putting you all to sleep, I just feel like as a shepherd, one of the shepherds here at our church who has been called to teach the Word of God, if I am going to be faithful, we cannot sidestep this issue. We have to say, what does the Bible actually say? So what I'd like us to do is just take four common arguments today. People, in the name of saying what the Bible says, argue these four things among many, many others. But we don't have time to do them all. And look at, okay, what does this argument say? And what does God's word really teach? So let's jump right in. Number one. It is often contended by pro-homosexual interpreters that the warnings in the Bible against homosexuality are temporary. Temporary. We say it this way. The Bible makes too many unreasonable demands, therefore we can ignore them. Usually these arguments are made in relation to passages like Leviticus 18:22 that says you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination, or Leviticus 20 verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. This is what I call the polyester argument. It's basically, oh, you got tons of commands in the Bible, and they're just all so confusing and contradictory, and we just need to ignore them. Dan Savage, in a brief clip, articulates this position well.
To religious people who use the Bible to justify their anti-gay bigotry. There's so much in the Bible that we've learned to ignore. The anti-female, anti-woman stuff in the Bible, the stuff in the Bible that forbids us to eat lobster, the stuff in the Bible that justifies and defends the institution of slavery. We've learned to ignore what the Bible has to say about pork and what the Bible says about polyester. We've learned to ignore all of that. We can also get over the anti-gay stuff in the Bible in the interests of justice and fairness and equality for LGBT people. Most of the anti-gay stuff is in the Old Testament. I'd like to remind people who are religious that you've got a New Testament where somebody or other says, love thy neighbor as thyself.
There are several arguments there. Wish we had time for all of them. But the lobster, polyester, do you know what he's talking about there? Yeah. So many of you in our Bible reading, you've been going through a while ago, you went through Leviticus and you're like, what in the world? And so it's really easy to come to the conclusion. And by the way, it's not just, I mean, Dan Savage is just one guy. Let me, a brand new book that just came out by Jay Baker, who is the son of Jim and Tammy Faye. Remember them? Baker? Says this, the truth is that the Bible endorses all sorts of attitudes and behaviors that we find unacceptable and illegal today and decries others that we recognize as no big deal. So basically the position is, this argument is, Bible says too many things. I often describe this argument as the dust in the air argument as well. There are just too many confusing, contradictory, I don't know, everybody differs, so throw them all out. Is that a legitimate response? So what's the biblical response to this? A couple things. One is, yes, Jesus, the law is fulfilled in Jesus. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. He specifically said that he did not come to abolish the law. So Jesus would not take the position of Dan Savage or Jay Baker. But he came to do what? What did he go on to say? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Yeah, fill it up. Give it its true fulfillment and meaning. So yes, it is true that the law is filled up in Jesus, but this doesn't eliminate all moral boundaries. Right? Just because Leviticus 20, same chapter as one of those verses, condemns parents who kill their children, does that mean it's okay to kill your children today? We're not under the law. You're a legalist. Saying it's wrong for me to kill my child, or cast my child into the fires of Molech. No, we all know that there are commands, even in passages like Leviticus, that are not, they're not transitional or provisional, like temporary. They're normative. Do you know what normative is? Like for all time, everywhere. For example, John Stott says this of some of these moral laws. The incest laws protect the boundary between parent and child. It's a good boundary. The bestiality laws protect the boundary between human and animal. Similarly, the homosexual boundaries prohibit intercourse between members of the same sex. These boundaries are not cultural in that they change as Scripture develops, but transcultural, prohibiting such activities in any place at any time. Now, so how do you know the difference between a cultural and a transcultural? There are a lot of questions we could ask to move in that direction. That would take a whole message. One of the simplest ways to answer that question is just step back and look at the Bible as a whole, because the Bible answers that question. The, the commands that are transcultural, you'll see them repeated. For example, the homosexual command goes all the way back to Genesis, to the establishment of marriage, and all the way into the New Testament, where Jesus reaffirms that, and all the way through the epistles. So there's no question that it's transcultural. Okay, second argument is pro-homosexual interpreters argue that the warnings in the Bible against homosexuality are misunderstood. One example, the Bible judges inhospitality, not homosexuality. And I'm going to ask you to go to Genesis for this argument, because this is such a popular one. Genesis 19 contains the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this story is a hotbed of controversy in this area. Let's read verses 4 through 9. Two angels came into town, city of Sodom. Lot pleads with them not to stay in the city square, takes them into their home, and they get some visitors. Verse 4, Genesis 19. Page 13 in that seat by. But before they, the angels and Lot, lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. By the way, that's a big clue as to why Sodom was judged. Surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Lot is so despicable there. "Only do nothing to these men, for they come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn," talking about Lot, "and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. And you know, the angels caused them to be blind, settled the problem right there. But the argument from this passage is that Sodom and Gomorrah were not judged because of homosexuality, but because of inhospitality. The crowd here wasn't exactly hospitable. Boswell and Bailey claimed that Lot had failed to register his visitors with the elders of the city. Therefore, he was violating hospitality norms. In verse 5, when the crowd pleads with them to bring the visitors, the angels, out to us that we may know them, the claim is, Bailey and Boswell claim, that they just wanted to meet them. We want to get a little meet and greet, you know, handshaking time, so that they could approve the visitors. And these guys aren't the only ones. Jennifer Wright Neust, Boston University professor, just came out with a despicable book about the Bible's teaching in this area. And she makes, I've got some quotes, don't have time to share with you, she makes the same allegation about Sodom and Gomorrah, that the issue is all about hospitality. And these and other people go to Ezekiel 16, which does emphasize the fact that Sodom was judged because of not being sensitive to the poor and the needy. So they bolster the case with that passage. By the way, this is often then turned into a club, if you haven't experienced this. Because the issue is hospitality, anyone who opposes homosexuality is inhospitable, therefore should be burned just like Sodom. So what is the biblical response? Four things. Number one, it is true that the Sodomites had been extremely inhospitable, and lots of Christians have been inhospitable, and we should be therefore burned. No, I'm saying we should be judged for our inhospitality. That's true. Number two, the language of the text seems inappropriately strong. If inhospitality is the only violation, why did Lot say to the men at the door in verse 6, "Do not act so wickedly"? Like, don't ask to meet these men. Doesn't make sense, does it? Why is it so wicked to meet them? We just want to meet them. It's past their bedtime. I don't know what it was. Number three, the translation to know them. You know, when they say send them out, we want to know them. In this context, does not mean meet and greet. And if you say, well, and there are whole books on this where scholars will try to demonstrate that the word know them can mean just to meet, and it's true, but not in this context, right? Look at verse 8 when Lot says, my daughters have not known. That's the same Hebrew word. He's not saying known a man. He's not saying they're reclusive. My daughters are hermits. They're unsociable. No, anybody reading this passage knows exactly what Lot is saying. As horrible as his statement is, everybody knows what he's saying. And then the question is settled, fourthly, in Jude 7, when the Bible says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Hospitality is not the full story. Number three, the warnings are specific. This argument is that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality in general, only non-consensual homosexuality. This argument usually flows from 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I'll put it up on the screen. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. That last phrase, men who practice homosexuality, comes from two Greek words primarily. Malakos, or malakos, which means effeminate, and is a technical term for the passive partner in a homosexual relationship, and arsenikoite, which is the active partner in a homosexual relationship. Now, some scholars claim that Paul made up this word and was condemning prostitution, not homosexuality. The biblical response is, it is true. Paul made up this word. And that, I find great comfort in that, that Paul made up words. Yes. He coined this term, and he also coined 179 words in the New Testament. So I have to bring that out often in response to my wife's verbal corrections. I want to be like Paul. The word arsenikoite comes from two words that just means male. One of them is male. The other is bed, or to lie in a bed. There's nothing about prostitution, nothing about money. And in case you're wondering where Paul got these words, we don't have to wonder. If you look at Leviticus 18:22, we'll put this up there. The Septuagint, which in your notes that LXX is an abbreviation of Septuagint. The Septuagint is translated this. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Do you see those two words from Leviticus 18:22? Arsenos, goiton. Male, lie with, or bed. All Paul did was go back to Leviticus 18:22 and the Septuagint, take the two Greek words, put them together, and put them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So no one, no linguist, has to wonder what he meant. His intention was completely clear. Number four, one more. You still with me? Did I lose you a long time ago? We'll just do one more argument. The warnings are ignorant. The Bible was written before scientists discovered homosexual orientation, so the scripture's instructions don't apply to same-sex attraction. This argument is made by Mel White, among others. This is what he says. The fact that some people are shaped at conception, at birth, or conditioned in earliest childhood to a lifetime of same-sex intimacy is a scientific discovery less than a century old. And yet Moses lived approximately 1,300 years before Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote his letters to the churches in Rome and Galatia almost 2,000 years ago. They didn't know. Here's the key word. They didn't know about today's gay and lesbian people living in committed relationships who lead normal, productive lives, who love God and cherish and honor their families. And a couple things. One is this, besides being biblically heretical, that statement, like God didn't know people until now. It's historically humorous to say that the Apostle Paul really didn't understand homosexuality. Like, if you've ever had a Roman history class or a Greek history class, now they may not have used the same words like homosexual orientation, but the gay and lesbian lifestyle was alive and well in Paul's day. He knew exactly what was going on. It's not like Xbox, you know, where, oh, he didn't know about Xbox. He knew. He knew about the gay and lesbian lifestyle. And what Mel White is assuming is that when Paul talks, and if you'll turn there to Romans chapter 1, if you use the Seat Bible, it's 939, because we can't have this discussion without at least referring to Romans 1 a little bit, because it is one of the main passages debated. But what Mel White is assuming is that when Paul in Romans 1 talks about homosexuality being unnatural, what he's really saying, according to Mel White, is that it's God is condemning acting unnatural to the way you were made. So if you're homosexual and you live heterosexually, you're being unnatural. And God says, stop it. If you're a heterosexual and you're acting homosexually, then you're not being true to who you were made to be. That would be Mel White's argument. Let's read Paul's and see what he actually says. Romans 1, and we'll jump into verse 21. For although they knew God, that's all of us he's talking about, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you notice Paul goes right to where we were last week, right? Right to the heart. That's the problem. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. You're going to notice there's a threefold exchanging going on here. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, first time this phrase is, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Don't you love that? Where Paul's just cruising along and he says something about the Creator and he can't help but break into a song. Who is blessed forever? Keep going. For this reason, God gave them up, second time, to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Biblical response. 3 points. Number one, nature is not referring to personal orientation, but creative order. See, Paul's argument does not rest on your genetic or environmental propensities. He would acknowledge those. Are we clear on that? If tomorrow, they haven't yet, but if scientists discovered the homosexual, the gay gene tomorrow, it wouldn't affect Paul's argument. He would readily acknowledge that you are messed up. I am messed up right down to my genes. My orientation is sinful. Now, some of you may be oriented more toward anger. Others of you may be oriented more toward anxiety, fear. Others of you, addiction or narcissism, inflated pride, or homosexuality. Paul would look at you and say, that's not the question. We are sinners. We live in a fallen world. We are broken in our bodies, in our families, in our communities. We're broken right down to our genes. So do we say to somebody who has an anger issue, it's okay, that's your orientation. If you want to hit people or murder people when you get really angry, we understand. No. No, when Paul talks about nature, he's not talking about my personal propensity or orientation. He's talking about the creative order. What did God make us to be? If you begin with God rather than with your genes, you come to a very different conclusion. Number two, the phrase contrary to nature, when it's describing women and men who act contrary to nature, it's a technical phrase in the Greek literature for homosexuality. And if we had 30, 40 minutes, I could take you through the Greek literature where secular Greek writers used the same phrase Paul did for unnatural to refer to homosexuality. It's a stock phrase. Everybody would know what Paul was referring to. Number three, and this is the most important, so don't check out yet. The moral exchange reflects the spiritual exchange. Remember I said there are three steps. You see that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. That is the middle part of three sets of three steps. We'll put those up on the screen. Here's step one. We exchange the Creator for the creature, for creation. 23, 25, 28. That's that word exchange. And then the did not see fit to acknowledge. Step two, or B, the Creator gives us over to our cravings. He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. Do you realize, to me, that's one of the most fearful words in the Bible, that the God of all creation would say to one of his creatures, you can have what you want, to give us over to our cravings. You want that so bad? You don't want me? You want that? Have at it. God gave them up. See, our sexual deviation begins to dramatize our spiritual perversion. Verse 24, second half, dishonoring of their bodies. Verse 26, dishonorable passions. Verse 28, debased mind to do what not ought not to be done. Here, you can't remember all that, but you can get this part. Homosexuality, like all other sins, is primarily a worship disorder. It's a worship disorder. Paul seems to have chosen homosexuality in Romans chapter 1 to illustrate his point, not because, hear me please, not because homosexuality is the last train stop on the track to hell, but because homosexuality physically illustrates the inversion of idolatry. Do you get that? It's not because Paul is saying, oh man, when you start battling same-sex attraction, you're at the end of the line. That's not his point at all. He chose homosexuality to illustrate the inversion of idolatry, because physically homosexuality illustrates the inversion that idolatry is the source. So our real problem is idolatry. Homosexuality happens to manifest, be the manifestation of that, the illustration of that. But he's not saying, as is often said, that homosexuals should die like any more than any other sinners. Look at the end of the section. Look at verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. I mean, who's not included? Who of us is not included in this list? Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul's point, as you're going to see if you keep reading into chapter 2, where he says, you hypocrites, you think that somebody else is worse than you. And chapter 3, we have all gone astray. We have all turned aside. Sin has affected every part of our being. Paul's point is actually the exact opposite of what many read into Romans 1. It's not that homosexuals are some kind of vile category off on the outskirts of town, different than the rest of us. It's that we're all sinners. And homosexuality is one physical manifestation or illustration of the inversion, the flipping upside down of idolatry. That when you worship, when you take the Creator and you make Him a creature, and you take creature and you make Him Creator, you start worshiping anything that God made, whether it's money or your brain, your education, your kids, whatever, or any kind of addiction. You've just flipped God. You've flipped everything upside down. It's not going to work. So the point in Romans 1 is not, like Mel White says, be true to yourself. It's actually the opposite. God has made things to work a certain way. He is Creator. We are not. When we, like waves crashing against the throne of God, when we try to usurp, we roar, we rage, we want our way, we are inverting creation, flipping things upside down. Now, we could spend weeks walking through all these arguments, demonstrating the evidence, but tomorrow I will put on the website some articles, websites, things you can go to if you want to dive into these more in more detail. But I have found that arguing these points is not helpful. Have you found that in general? Like, I feel like as a pastor, I need to cover some of this with our church family. But if you're planning on going and using some of these arguments as weapons with someone in a homosexual lifestyle, it will not be helpful. It's important for us to be aware, but typically if someone wants to go to the Bible to justify their lifestyle, they're going to do it. And they're going to find a way to twist the text to say what they want to say. What's ironic is that even among pro-homosexual scholars, there are many who would say, you can't do it. Let me give you a couple examples that maybe helpful. Lewis Crompton, a homosexual scholar writing for Harvard University Press in a massive work, Homosexuality and Civilization, said this: no matter how sincere the interpretation that Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere, get this, nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstance. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any Jew or early Christian. He is a homosexual scholar. He rejects the Bible, but he is at least honest about what it says. Bernadette Bruton, a lesbian New Testament scholar, says this: I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as the unnatural acts of people who had turned away from God. Luke Timothy Johnson, who is a scholar at Emory University and pro-gay advocate, says this: The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. Stop there for a second. What do you think that authority is? Somebody brave. Reason, self, experience, yeah. Yeah, it's the feelings that seem so natural that we talked about last week that create an experience that seems so right. And you can do that with anything, right? Now, what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. He's saying we reject that. So here's the question we come back to, and this is where we started. Do we look to the authority of the turbulent waves of feelings and cravings, or the Word of God? See, when I get just a little glimpse at how messed up my own heart is, it scares me to think how I can rationalize anything. I mean, my mind is always racing for ways around exceptions, options. So if my mind is not riveted to the Scriptures, I can justify anything. And that's why we started with Psalm 93, because you can just feel the waves in our own hearts that are supported by our culture crashing against this immovable character of God, this trustworthy Word of God, and we have to answer the question, what is my authority? Who is my authority? Listen to Christopher Ewan as he shares his, I'm just pulling out a couple parts of his testimony, so it's going to be a little broken up, but get a glimpse. He came to the same place where he had to answer this exact question.
The Apostle Paul talks about running the good race and winning the prize. The writer of Hebrews also tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. My journey started actually not as a Christian at all. My parents were not Christian. I did not know anything about the Bible, but God had gifted me with music, with sensitivity. And Satan, who can't take away those God-given gifts, can certainly twist the perception of them. I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time, though, that I remember having same-sex attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography. But I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, and the Marine Corps reserves, until finally, when I moved away to go to dental school, I no longer kept it a secret, and I lived openly as a homosexual. So I came out to my parents, and I told them, I am gay. And this devastated my mother, who was not yet a Christian, and she thought that she could give me an ultimatum. And she said, you must either choose the family or choose the lifestyle. But I had already bought into the lie that this was an inseparable aspect of who I was as a person. Well, through this crisis, God actually saved my parents through a pamphlet. So I was in dental school, and while in dental school, I began doing drugs and selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, and even a professor. And I thought that I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But eventually, I got expelled from dental school, so I moved to Atlanta. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. Then, I finally got caught, and I found myself in jail. On the third day, though, while I was walking around the cell block, I found a Bible in the trash can, and I began reading that Bible, and it began convicting me, and I found out how much I was not only rebelling against man, but rebelling against God. Then, when I thought things could not get any worse, I found out that I was HIV positive. And one night, as I was laying in my bunk, just thinking about how I had basically destroyed my life, I looked up on the metal bunk above me and I saw something scribbled, and it said, if you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. At the most hopeless point in my life, God was telling me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in the past, He still had a plan for me. Eventually, I was released from prison, and I started Bible college. I graduated in 2005. Then I went on to get my master's, and now I'm pursuing my doctorate in ministry. And you see, what God has taught me through these years is that I am on a journey, and that I am running a race just like you are. Fourth thing is that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's probably the most important. I mean, imagine running a marathon and not having any idea where the finish line would be. Wouldn't that be chaos? But many of us, we run this race not having any idea what our destination is. Our destination needs to be Jesus Christ. God is calling us not simply to stop what we're doing or to stop being gay or to stop looking at pornography, stop our behavior, but He's calling us to something greater. This has to do with our identity. See, our identity used to be bound up in homosexuality, but many of us now, our identity is bound up in what we're not doing. God's calling us to put our identity in Jesus Christ. He's calling us to be like His Son, to be Christ-like. You see, at one point, my identity was bound up in my feelings, in my sexuality. Then I entered prison, and God was working on my heart. While I was reading scripture, I came across passages which seemed to condemn homosexuality. And so I went to a prison chaplain and I asked him his opinion on this issue. And to my surprise, he actually told me that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. So he went to his bookshelf, got a book, and he gave it to me. And he said, this book explains that view. So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding justification for homosexual behavior or my homosexual identity. So I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other, and from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book was claiming to justify my homosexual identity. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against homosexual behavior. I couldn't even get through the first chapter of that book, and I gave the book back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone, and I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for justification for homosexuality. I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word to live as a homosexual by allowing my feelings to dictate who I was, or abandon homosexuality altogether by liberating myself from my feelings and allow God to identify who I was and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I chose God. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality is not an inseparable aspect of who I am as a person. My identity is not bound up by my feelings. You see, I had always thought that God loved me with an unconditional love, and He does not want me to change. But I realized that unconditional love is different than unconditional approval of my behavior. You see, God tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy." I had always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality, but actually, the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. And God is telling me and God is telling you, don't focus upon your sexuality, your feelings, or even when you fall, but focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity, because that is our goal. That's our destination.
Let's pray together. And let me, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed and you're just, let's go before the Lord. Let me ask you the question, even that statement where He says our goal is purity and holiness, as we see in the Bible, as we saw in Psalm 93. Can you ever live that way? I mean, our only hope of approaching a holy God is nothing we can do to climb or achieve any relationship with Him. It is only through Jesus Christ. He is the only righteous one. So if God has spoken to your heart today, I am pleading with you, and the Holy Spirit is moving among us, inviting you to cry out to Jesus. He is the one who has paid for your sin. He is the one who transforms your identity. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would, as you have unsettled us, as your holiness is utterly demanding, we can never achieve it. We can never please you in and of ourselves. May that not lead to our discouragement, but to genuine humility, so that we cry out to the only one who is righteous altogether, and that is your Son, Jesus, who has given His life that we might have His. So hear these prayers now, Lord. May many call out to you now from their hearts, shifting their focus, their dependence from self to you. Our identity is not in our feelings or our sexuality, but in you, Jesus. You changed who we are, and then you begin that transformation of what we do. Our greatest need is you, so that the Creator is seen as high above the crashing waves of our own turbulent moral disorder. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in our hearts today and the things you've taught us. We pray that you would also protect us from a self-righteous attitude or words. We deserve nothing but your wrath, and you've shown us nothing but your grace, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.